All right, Romans chapter 8, let's read 14 through 18 and observe it, then we'll go back and take it verse by verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We talked about that a little bit last week. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So these verses are about sonship, about our position as sons of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this is not a cause and effect in this verse. In other words, he's not saying that you become a son of God by being led by the Spirit. There are those who profess to be Christians who don't have a sense of security, and so they'll take verses like this and run out and try to be led by the Spirit in order to prove to themselves that they are in fact sons of God. And that's not the purpose in this. The purpose in this is to point out that, if you remember the overall context, that the law could not make a man righteous. And he tells us that what the law could not do, Jesus Christ did. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus did. So this is about how that the Spirit of Christ in us does what the law couldn't do. So the point of this passage in its context is that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He is giving us the distinguishing factor of a believer. A believer is one who's not motivated by the law. A believer is one who's motivated by the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, the same group that are led by the Spirit of God, that's the group that are the sons of God. Or he's saying, those who are sons of God are all led by the Spirit of God. So he's just telling us that that is the nature of being a Christian over against being under the law. Is it being a Christian? We are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you see the contrast there again? That you've not received the spirit of bondage. What was the spirit of bondage? That was the law. You remember I said we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed, over in the book of Galatians. We studied that last week in chapter 3. And so here he says that we are not under the law, but we're under, you remember that passage, under grace. And he said that we won't continue sinning because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So he said, you've not received the spirit of bondage again. That is, at one time, they were under the spirit of bondage. He said, you haven't received that spirit again to fear. The result of being under the law is fear. He tells us in the book of Hebrews, those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear. And so it is the law that brings us to fear. Why? Because it condemns us and it damns us. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So when you come under the law, you come under a yoke. It wraps around your neck, it harnesses you in, and your job then is to pull the weight of that law and accomplish it. Those who keep it will live by it. That's the only way to be saved when you're under the law, is to keep it. So he says, stand fast in that liberty and don't be entangled again. Galatians 4:3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, there's another source of bondage. The law brings us into bondage, but mainly the reason the law brings us into bondage is because of the flesh over which the law rules. And because the elements of the world, the things of the world, attract this body of flesh, and our lust goes out to the world, then between the law that condemns our lust and the world that draws our lust out, we're under bondage and we're in fear. So he says, we've received the spirit of adoption. Now notice what he didn't say here. He didn't say we have been adopted. He didn't say we have received adoption. He said we received the capital S Spirit of adoption. In other words, when you got born again, the Spirit, capital S, came into you. And his name is the Spirit of adoption. That's who he is. Now, he is referring to that ministry of the Spirit which will result in our adoption. Now, I know we sang, "I'm adopted, my name's written down." I like that. That's a great song. But the word adoption is used 5 times here in the New Testament, and at least 4 of the references unquestionably refer to getting a glorified body. I think the 5th one does as well, but at least 4 of them unquestionably, unchallengeably, refers to getting a glorified body. In other words, you're not going to be adopted until Christ comes back and you're raised from the dead. Now, in the meantime, we have a down payment. We have an assurance. We have a first fruit, he's going to tell us in a minute, of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of adoption has come into us and is preparing us for that eventual adoption. Now, in the Jewish culture, the word adoption was not used exactly the same way it is in our culture. In our culture, someone who is not a child is taken and made a child, a legal heir, and that is the point at which they're adopted. But in the Jewish culture, when one came to his inheritance, when the father died and the inheritance was to be passed out, when he became of age and entered into his inheritance, that was called the adoption. Now, he was a son before he was adopted and taken the position of being heir of all things. So you and I have not received the adoption yet, but we're waiting on it. Now, he says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Even today in Israel, you will hear the Arabs calling their fathers Abba. In other words, that's a common everyday usage, like we would say down south here, Daddy. Or the folks up north would say, Father. Or some people out west would say, Pop, you know. And so it's just a common word that a child would use for his father. He said, we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What's he saying? He's saying that we're already calling him Father. Even though we've not been fully placed into the position of adoption, the Spirit that adopts has moved into us. We have that Spirit, and we're waiting for that completion of that adoption. And in the meantime, we have the right and the liberty to call him Daddy. He already is. In other words, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So he's saying, here is the way that we know. You remember he talked about flesh and the spirit? He talked about that the carnal man cannot please God. He contrasted the carnal lost man to the saved man. So he's assuring us here of our position in Christ. He said, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, two spirits here, that we are the children of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We are still two spirits. I have a human spirit that is the exact same spirit I had before I got saved. Exact same spirit. It's not been renewed in that its nature has been altered. It's the same spirit. That's why he says, I pray God sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit. If my personal spirit became different at getting saved, then it wouldn't need to be sanctified. My spirit needs to be sanctified because my spirit has now merged with the Spirit of God. The two spirits are viewed as one before God, and so my spirit needs to come in conformity to God's spirit. Sometimes people's spirits can be mean-spirited or ornery or selfish-spirited, and that spirit needs to be sanctified. But he says we've received the Spirit of God. It's been joined to our spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? He said, in other words, he's simply saying that a man knows another man by his own spirit. The two men's spirits communicate. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. So he said, in the same way that I really can't know you deeply, except as I touch your spirit. He said, in the same way, I can't know God, except my spirit touches his spirit. You know, you can know a person, you can read a book about them, you can hear all kinds of things told about them, you can hear a lot of words that they say, but until you look them in the eye and touch their spirit, you don't really know them. I meet people and within 10 seconds, I know them. I mean, I may know them 20 years after that, but my impression doesn't usually change. Sometimes it does. But usually I know right off where they're coming from. I know what their heart's like. I know if they like their wife or don't. I know how they treat their kids. I know how honest or dishonest they are. I know how much they love God and how much they don't. I know how real they are and how fake they are. I mean, within 10 seconds after meeting a person, you can pick that up and them absolutely say nothing that's relevant. How is that? You're touching their spirit. You know that's true with yourself. Now, the more you have to do with people, the more you involve yourself with people, the keener and sharper and quicker you'll get with that. But any human being touches the spirit of another human being and feels something about that person that you are drawn to or you're repulsed by. And so what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, what man knows the things of God except by the spirit of God? So there's more to knowing God than just the Bible. The Bible is the beginning. But then we must touch God in prayer. We must touch God in fellowship. We must touch God in worship. We must touch God in meditation. And when we do that, we learn to know God as a person. You know, the people whose spirits never touch God, never experience God, never come to know God, that's the people that are not saved. People who hold right doctrine, who believe, who have everything straight, but who never experience God. To them, God's a theory. He's a doctrine. Those people are not saved. Now, there are people who hold false doctrine. People that I wouldn't agree with on much of anything. But they touch God in their spirit. And when I know them, when I meet them, I touch God in them. And I know that, or at least I feel that they know God as I come in contact with them. Then there are other people that whose spirits I touch, preachers, well-known people, and I think they have never even walked in His shadow, much less touched Him. Now, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 14. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Paul said, we're speaking these things about the Spirit of God, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. He said, I didn't go and learn this in a theology book or at a Bible college, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. He said, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost taught me these words, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, you know the Spirit through the Spirit, so you've got to compare the spiritual with the Spirit. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man's an unsaved man. He doesn't receive those things. For their foolishness unto him. Now think of it. He said to the natural man, that's foolish talk when you talk about knowing God. To the natural man, when you talk about fellowshipping with God, being intimate with God, the natural man says, that's silly. That's their emotions. They're imagining that. And the natural man cannot understand. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are understood, discerned, you're made aware of them by the Spirit, not by your intellect. Now you know very well that I am a practitioner of Bible doctrine and of teaching the intellect truth. You know that. You know that I lean very heavily on teaching the truth of the Word of God and communicating it. And so I'm not one of these people that places the Word of God subservient to my spirit or anyone else's spirit. Not by any means. There are those who do that. I'm not one of those. And yet, I think for that very reason, I'm more qualified to say, because of the commitment I have to the written Word of God and its study, I'm more qualified to say that your Christian experience must go a whole lot deeper than Bible doctrine, Bible study, and Bible truth. It must be a personal walk with God. Now, if you don't have it, don't run out and try to stir it up. You just need to get saved. Because when you're born of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will lead you because you're saved. If He's not leading you, you're not saved. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Had a fellow call me on the phone about 3 days ago. He said he was about to start a ministry, and he'd read some of my literature, and he wanted to know how it was that I taught that you didn't tell the sinner to pray and ask Jesus to save him. You didn't lead him in a sinner's prayer. He said, "What do you do when you've given a sinner the gospel and gets to the place to where he's ready to get saved? What do you tell him to do?" I said, "You tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Yeah, I've already told him that." And he says, "Okay, he believes now, he wants to be saved. What do you tell him to do?" I said, "You tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Yeah, he knows that already, but now what does he do at this point?" I said, "You tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Would it be all right for him to pray at that time?" I said, "If he's already saved, it'd be a great thing for him to pray and thank God for saving him. If he's not, God won't hear his prayer." You see, you don't get saved by asking God to save you. You get saved by believing the gospel. And when you do, the Spirit of God comes in. Now, what so many Christians are doing today is they've got this Romans road to salvation. They take the sinner through 4 or 5 head noddings. Read a verse, you believe that? Yeah, nod. Believe that? Yeah, nod. Believe that? Yeah. Oh, well, then God's not a liar. You must be a Christian. Well, I don't feel like one. Well, let me show you some verses on security of the believer. And then they take them through 4 or 5 verses to show them how sure their salvation is. And the person says, "Well, I still got some doubts." He said, "You going to call God a liar?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't do that." And so the fellow goes away trying to remember those verses so he can know he's saved. And then they try to follow him up so that he will keep on being assured of his salvation. Listen, when people get born again, you can't talk them out of it. When people get saved, I knew a fellow one time that was a marginal Christian, dope head, and he started smoking pot with a friend, and they were getting high, and they got high, and this professing Christian started witnessing this total heathen, and the total heathen heard the gospel, believed it, and got saved, got born again. Now here he is with the most lousy witness in the world, the only Christian, professing Christian he knows. Is a pot-smoking, porno-watching dope head. You know what he did? He quit associating with the guy that led him to the Lord. Quit associating with him. He knew he was saved. He had assurance of salvation. He didn't want to have anything to do with anybody that walked in sin. And he did that without anybody following him up. How in the world could somebody as ignorant as he was and as messed up and got off on such a bad foot, how could he know? Because he was born of the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, down at the prison, I don't ask those guys to pray and get saved, but man, they get saved. And they come in and they begin to live it and they start testifying of it, and their lives show that they've been born again. You say, "Why don't you have them walk down the aisle and get saved?" I hear people say, "Well, I went to prison and there was 14 conversions. Well, listen, you could come down to the prison where I am and you could preach a little gospel message and say, "All right, all those that want to get saved, come down the aisle," and you'd get at least 30. And the next week somebody else would go and they'd get the same 30. And the next week the same 30. And they'll keep coming. You say, "Why do they do that?" "Because they want to be saved real bad." If you tell them that's what you got to do, they'll do it. Now, the fact is, about half of those 30 has been saved already. And the other half just want to be. And you're not doing anything but creating confusion for both parties when you go preaching that kind of a false gospel. So the Spirit of God will lead us and guide our spirits into all truth. Now, he says in chapter 8, verse 17, "And if children, if we're children of God, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." A joint heir is one who's placed on the last will and testament to inherit in connection with another person. You don't leave half of your 100 acres to one son and half of the 100 acres to the other son. You leave the 100 acres to your sons. That means that neither one of them can lay claim to that land except they lay claim to it together. And neither one of them can sell the land unless the other agreed to sell it. They're joint heirs. They inherit in connection, in conjunction with the other person. Now, I could take, and when I die, 45 years from now, I could leave my land to one of my sons and to one of the guys in the prison down here as joint heirs. If I did that, the land would be worthless to my son other than living on it. He could not sell it. He would have to pay the taxes on it, or it would go back because the guy in the prison wouldn't pay the taxes. And I would entangle that land up so that he didn't have the freedom to do anything with it. My own son, why? Because he's a joint heir with this guy locked up in the prison down there. You know what God did? He took heaven and he made out a will and testament and he left it to Jesus Christ, his son, and to you as joint heirs. That means that Christ can't do a thing with it unless you show up to inherit with him. That means you have all the rights that Jesus does from all that God is passing on to his son. Now that's incredible. That's awesome. That's unbelievable. That we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's put the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's my father. And if he's my father, then as a son, I'm an heir. And not only an heir, but I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God could leave us some small things. He could have made us heirs and given us a little inheritance here or a little inheritance there. Just put our name on a mansion and our place beside a table in heaven and maybe give us one planet apiece or something to play with and decorate for a while. You know, kind of create our own little world. He could have done that, but he didn't. He tied the whole thing up in one body, left it to one body, which is the body of Jesus Christ. He left it to the one new man, which is Jesus Christ. You and I are members of that body and joint heirs with Christ. He, Jesus, is dismembered if we don't show up. Now, I want to tell you something. That's what you call security of the believer. That's real security of the believer. That's not any of this once saved, always saved stuff. That's security of the believer. You can't get any more secure than to be part of the body that is God's Son's body. Now, he goes on. He says, we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. It seems like he's thrown a condition in there. In other words, we're joint heir if we suffer with him. Now, you find the Bible absolutely punctuated with conditions. Now, what a lot of people would say is that this is qualifying, saying that some Christians will inherit and some won't. In other words, those who go on to preach the gospel and end up suffering as a result of their faith, that those Christians will inherit great things and the others won't inherit anything. I do not believe that there are any Christians who are not joint heirs with Christ. I do not believe that the Scripture teaches that there are any Christians who are not joint heirs. Now, as far as inheriting things on the earth here, that's conditioned upon your works. In other words, whether you rule over one city or ten, that's conditioned upon your works. Whether you have gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether your works are all burned up and you're saved so as by fire, but the person saved so as by fire is a joint heir because, fellas, he inherits heaven. Not earth, but inherits heaven. He inherits a home in heaven. He inherits eternal life. Now, that's an inheritance. That's the big inheritance. Getting to rule over Nashville or Lobaville or Beardstown or Pleasantville, that's not a very big deal, you know? I mean, I'm looking forward to hoping I can rule over a little something during the millennium, but if I can't, I'll be content to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I'll be content with whatever he gives me and rejoice in it because I'll be a joint heir with Christ. So he says, if we suffer with him. And what does he mean by that? He means that he said, you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. America cannot understand this because we suffer for the gospel so little, but so much of the world does suffer. And he said that we may be also glorified together. In other words, my fate has merged with Christ's fate. There's a solidarity there that started at the cross when I was crucified with Him, buried with Him, and then raised from the dead and made an heir, given the Spirit of adoption, and got the down payment of the Holy Spirit and a joint heir with Christ. All of that in solidarity with Christ made me a participant, so I'll be glorified together. Psalm 69:9, and in Romans 15:1, it's quoted. He said, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." In Christ's absence, the believer receives all the reproach that is actually provoked by Christ. In other words, people who are angry at God, angry at righteousness, angry at the truth of the Word of God, when they find out you're a Christian, many times they're mad at you. Why? It's the reproaches of Christ that are falling on you. That makes it easier to bear, knowing that it's not me, it's not because I'm ugly, it's just the fact that I represent in their mind the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he's going to talk about that suffering he mentioned there. He said, I reckon, I count it true, I believe it's so, that the sufferings of this present time, the little bit that we go through here. Now, when Paul said that, he was talking about shipwreck floating in the sea. He was talking about snake bite. He was talking about being beaten to death, probably to death, or so near to death, that the people who beat him thought he was dead. They stoned him, thought he was dead. You know, you gotta beat somebody up pretty bad to think they're dead. So much they thought he was dead that they picked him up and drug him outside the city, his body, what was left of it, bleeding, threw it in a pile on the side of the road, and went back in the city. Paul came to, got up, went right back in the city. Here was a man who'd been through it. He said through fastings and watchings. Many times Paul was beaten for the gospel's sake, and finally he was put to death for it. So he says, "I reckon the sufferings this present time are not worthy to be compared. It's insignificant with the glory which shall be revealed." When you think about a few years here on this life, compared to eternity, there's no comparison at all. "With the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, again, that's an amazing thing, that the glory is going to be revealed in us. See, that's not going to be my glory. Why? If my glory were a light, you'd stumble walking through your house by it. You couldn't see by it. But my glory is as the glory of the moon, which is to take the light of the sun and reflect it, so that a whole world full of people can walk in the light of that moon, when in fact it's not the moon's light at all, it's the light of the sun. So he said the glory is going to be revealed in us. And that is a wonderful thing, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in us. He said, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he said, the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." That's not a funeral verse. He says, "But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." In other words, we know the things of God, but we learn them through the Spirit of God. Now he talks about redemption of our body, or the lifting of the curse. 8:19-23. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So these five verses are about the redemption of our body and the lifting of the curse. Do you remember all through Romans, we've dealt with the subject of the flesh, and how the flesh has been the source of temptation and sin? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He talked about his flesh. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The redemption of our body is the final and ultimate deliverance from sin. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let me sum that up this way. The sincere desire of the rabbit is the day when Christians get their glorified body and the world is restored. That's what he said. He said that the sincere desire of the snake is for the Christians to get their glorified bodies so the curse will be lifted off of him. That's what he said. The creature here is the created animal, bug, lizard, snakes, fish, kingdom. And he said, how do you know that? Well, very simply, verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So in other words, in verse 23, he contrasts, he says, not only does the creature, as he talks about 19, 21, not only does the creature groan for this deliverance, but we do too. So the creature has to be something different from us, from the people. So he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why are the creatures of the earth waiting? For the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. Why? Because creatures didn't exercise their will, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So he says, the creature is made subject to vanity. What does it mean, vanity? Vanity is the empty futility of the death sentence passed on everything. In other words, the creature is made subject, made a partaker of the futility of death, not willingly. You see, when Adam sinned, the lambs in the garden didn't sin. When Adam sinned, the little creatures and animals run around the garden, none of them sinned. They were not made subject to the vanity of death willingly. But God placed the animal kingdom under a curse for a purpose. Had nothing to do with their exercise of their will. They didn't do anything to make them end up under the curse. Now you know, it's already knowledge that you entertain, that the animal world is under the same curse that man is on this earth. They are part of the depravity that's come upon this earth. You know that. Now just think about that a moment. Think about that. If the animal kingdom came under the same curse that man did, and that curse is going to be lifted at the same time, based on the same events, then that curse does not have anything to do with the nature of a human or an animal. It has to do with the physical structure and environment in which they live. In other words, if the curse of death that God brought on Adam also fell on the animals, then it had nothing to do with Adam developing a nature of sin. It had to do with exactly what it says, a curse that affected their bodies and their life on this planet and the relationship to the Creator God. God stopped sustaining the bodies. He stopped protecting the creatures, and life became chaotic on this planet. Death entered into it, and it became a hectic fight for survival against each other and against the elements. And it's a curse, it's a vanity that's come on the human race. And he said the animals want to get out from under this vanity, and they're just waiting, earnestly waiting, for the saints to get their new bodies and to be glorified. Very fascinating. He said, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason. In other words, there is a reason why the creatures were made subject. But by reason of him, God had the reason, who hath subjected the same, that's the creature, in hope. In other words, he said, here's the reason the creature was placed under vanity. Is because God had a plan, a future plan that was better than the present state. God had a hope, a future direction to which he wanted to take animal and mankind and planet Earth. He had a future hope. So he subjected them, contrary to their will, he subjected them unto this vanity because of that future hope, which was a better situation than their present situation. Now, what is that hope? Well, I think you already know. By reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, God said, I'm going to put that dog, cat, and rabbit, and rat under this vanity along with mankind. Man sinned, the animals bear the curse of it. He said, I'm going to put them under it because on the day when I glorify man and restore this earth, I'm going to glorify the animals. In other words, they're going to be in a higher state than they were when I created them. Your dog's going to get glorified. Your cat's going to get glorified. I mean, that's really going overboard there. If God can glorify a cat, he can glorify anything, right? I mean, he is going to restore nature, not to where it was in Adam, but to something far higher and far more wonderful. And so he said the creature is really anxious to see this thing happen because they're looking forward to walking around in their glorified bodies. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of body a creature is going to have or what he's going to do with them, but he said they're longing for that day. They're craving that hour when that glorified state comes. He look at it again, verse 21, because the creature itself also, notice itself, not himself, he's speaking of animals, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now you say, this bondage of corruption, now remember, the bondage of corruption came on man and animal alike, right? Right? The bondage of corruption came on man and animal alike. Now, if the animals are under the bondage of corruption, it couldn't have anything to do with their sinful mental state, could it? Now, if we take the word corruption, look it up in the Bible, you know what it refers to, don't you? It refers to things that rot. Things that deteriorate and degenerate in their cell structure and go back to the dirt. That's things that are corruptible. This corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then should be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The corruptible rabbit is looking forward to the day when her delivery will not be multiplied anymore. You know, God multiplied the woman's conception. Maybe he did the rabbit too. And the little mama rabbit is looking forward to the day when she'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, had you ever heard that before? Isn't that the most fascinating thing in the book of Romans? See, the bondage of corruption is not a sinfulness. That's not what he's talking about now. He's not talking about us being delivered from sinfulness. He's talking about us being delivered from these depraved bodies. That's the subject. You already talked about being delivered from sinfulness. That subject's been closed. He's talking about a glorified body now. He goes on. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, this terminology, groaneth and travaileth in pain, is the same terminology that's used in the scripture to refer to a woman about to give birth. He said the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. Why? Wanting to be delivered. Now, a woman goes through that. A woman even willingly goes through it, even desires to go through that, groaning, travailing in pain. Why? Because of the hope. The hope. Say, what's the hope? That shiny-faced little baby or that blue-faced little baby or whatever it's going to turn out to be. Usually ugly as they can be when they first come out. A little crazy rascal. I mean, that's the hope that she has. And she's so looking forward to it that she's willing to suffer those pains and travailings because of what's going to be brought forth. The earth is in a birthing state. You and I, our bodies are being incubated to be glorified like unto his glorious body. So it is with all the animals and all of the earth, all of creation. These New Agers are running around trying to save the world. Me, I just want to see it birthed and come out new. I'm looking forward to a glorified planet. In the meantime, I'm not going to poison my ground. I don't use any poisons on my soil. I don't use any poisons anywhere. I try to preserve everything I can. But I'll tell you what, I'm not crying over things I can't control and can't happen because I don't believe it's going to be here that long. I believe we're real close to the delivery when it's going to be a glorified planet and all that stuff will be cleaned up. And it won't be done with amoebas and genetic alterations and little things they turn loose to eat motor oil. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So there we are too. He said, not only is the natural creation, not only are the animals the creature, but we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's what adoption is. Adoption is getting your body glorified and coming into your full inheritance. Word of God throws an awful lot of light on these commentaries. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Think about it. As in Adam all died. Adam, don't eat, and the day you do, you'll surely die. When was that curse lifted? When was Adam cured? When was that curse lifted and undone? In Adam all died. When? At the resurrection, when Christ raises the bodies from the dead. The curse on Adam is not lifted at the cross. Now that was the thing that generated the lifting of it. That is what prompted the lifting of the curse. But the curse is not lifted until the resurrection. In Christ, Adam all died. Even so, in Christ shall, future tense, all be made alive when in Christ it is coming. You follow that? See, he didn't say, in Adam all died. Even so, when Christ died on the cross, we were all made alive. He didn't say that. He said in his second coming. He said, made alive, but every man in his own order. There's an order to this. In Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ, the first fruits. What's the first fruits? The Jews had to tithe their first fruits. They had to collect their first fruits and have an offering before God with it. Now, first fruit is, you know how today my wife and I went out in the garden, as we do every day, and we searched our tomatoes, and we looked for a ripe tomato. We've not had a ripe tomato yet. Then guess what? Today we found the first ripe tomato. It's in the house. We're going to go home and slice it and eat it after this meeting. It's one of those cherry tomatoes. It's about the size of a quarter. But it's going to be the most reverently eaten tomato of the year because it's the first fruits. Now, if one of my kids runs in the house and eats it first, you might want to come down tomorrow morning and feed them. They'll be sleeping in the field in the rain because that first fruit is a most valuable piece of fruit. Christ is the first fruits. Why? He's the first one to be resurrected. Not raised, resurrected. Elijah raised people from the dead. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, but resurrection and being raised are two different things. Being raised restores natural life. Being resurrected gives glorified life. So Christ is the first one to be glorified. He's the first one to bear that new image, that future promise, that future hope. And it happened without the earth being made new. It happened without any of the rest of us being made new. He's just one piece of fruit plucked as a first fruit. And afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, we will be the harvest, which he said in a parable is the end of the world. So we'll just stop there and pick up next week, Lord willing, with verse 24.